sermon, and knowing that it's what I'm going to say here would be quite offensive in some circles. And I woke up and it was a really strange feeling. I'm not going to change anything I'm going to say, but just want you to know that not everybody out there agrees with what I'm going to say here at the beginning of this sermon, and so I want you to consider it, and consider it seriously, in light of the things that we do in our own worship service. We're looking at the glory of God and seeing the glory of God in the text today, which is John 1:14-18. Let me read it. Notice the word glory. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Gazing upon God, seeing the glory of God. This is the heart's cry of contemporary worship. Last night, in a local worship service near you, a concert-like atmosphere that's not unlike the children of Israel singing and dancing at the foot of Mount Sinai, had hundreds of Christians raising their hands, closing their eyes, and boldly singing these words: "There must be more than this. O breath of God, come breathe within, consuming fire fan into flame, a passion for Your name. Spirit of God, fall in this place. Lord, have Your way. Lord, have Your way with us. Leave us abandoned to Your praise. Lord, let Your glory fall. Let Your glory fall." And then they sang, "I want to know You. I want to hear Your voice. I want to know You more. I want to touch You. I want to see Your face. I want to know You more." And then they sang, "When I look into Your holiness, when I gaze into Your loveliness, when all things that surround become shadows in the light of You." And then they closed the set of worship music with these words: "I caught a glimpse of Your splendor in the corner of my eye, the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen. And it was like a flash of lightning reflected off the sky. And I know I'll never be the same. Show me Your glory. Send down Your presence. I want to see Your face. Show me Your glory. Majesty shines about You. I can't go on without You, Lord." Those are four contemporary worship songs. Just pick them off the internet. Then the people climbed, as the last song says, down from the mountaintop and back to life. Then they went home and went to sleep and woke up. And today everything is back to life as usual. And they wake up and they say again, "There must be something more." Because the spiritual high is gone. Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." He says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne in the temple. The angels were singing, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" He says, "The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Here you have Isaiah seeing God in His temple full of glory, hearing the word in the temple filled with smoke. The story is similar to that of Moses. Only Moses did not see the Lord in heaven, but on earth. We learn in Exodus 33 that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with a friend. This would occur, the passage says, when the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent. They would see the cloud standing at the tent, and Moses would talk to God face to face. And yet this did not satisfy Moses, for just a few verses later he asks God, "Please show me Your glory." This same request will come up in John 14 when Philip asks Jesus basically the same question. Show us the Father. Now, are these stories the same as the songs above? Did Isaiah approach God and beg him to show him the fire from heaven? Is that what Moses really wanted? Was Moses a secret mystic? Martin Luther spoke of an implicit theology in the soul of every human being. He called it a theology of glory. People want the glory, and you can tell by the songs that we write. They want to climb up into heaven and get a glimpse of God in the nude, he said. People can do this in a variety of ways. Luther referred to them as ladders. As the kids' song goes, we are climbing, climbing, climbing Jacob's ladder, even though no human being is actually climbing that ladder in the text. Teach them young, and when they are old, they will not depart. Such is what we see today in a lot of contemporary worship. There are several ladders that Luther speaks about. One is the ladder of speculation. This is the idea that we can glimpse God through reason and philosophy. Most cults are started as speculative thoughts about God that he has not revealed in his word. One is a ladder of merit. We looked at this last week. Merit seeks to climb up to God through works or will. It is the human effort to reach up to God. Merit's an attempt to get God to like you for what you do, even though your effort is full of sin and is offensive. Merit's an attempt to reconcile yourself to the divine and to appease him through your works. The ladder in the songs that I just quoted is the ladder of mysticism. Mysticism wants to experience God. You hear that? To encounter him through supercharged emotions, altered states of consciousness, extrasensory perception, or direct personal encounters. Rather than seeking communion through the ordinary means of grace, think about communion. We call it the Lord's Supper communion. That's communion with God. People want communion in extraordinary ways, exciting ways, powerful ways. Because so much American worship is now taken up with these mystical experiences of God, we are finding more and more that biblical worship is offensive, boring, and irrelevant to people. Mysticism is a theology of glory, at direct odds with the theology of Christ and his cross. You cannot have both. Climbing ladders is our natural impulse, and we do it for our glory. I was reading a recent National Geographic magazine this week and came across this almost inconceivable story. In September 2008, 3 years ago, 23-year-old Alex Honnold free soloed Half Dome in Yosemite in 2 hours and 50 minutes. Now, to put that in perspective, the first technical ascent of Half Dome was in 1957. You ever seen Long's Peak in the east face, the north face of Long's Peak? Sheer cliff. That's what Half Dome is. 2,000 feet plus. It took three men 5 epic days of sleeping on the side of the cliff each night, thousands of feet above ground, to climb it. Free soloing is the art of climbing using no ropes and no gear except for chalk for your hands. If you fall, you die. He did it in under 3 hours, straight up, no ropes, nothing. When you watch shows on this, the climbers actually tell you why they do it. It isn't for the money, certainly isn't for the money. They're all living out of Volkswagen vans. It's not for the power. It's for the glory. Ascending ladders is too easily for our glory, not God's glory. It is the glory of the climber to be the first to go up a route or to do it a new way. I started wondering, what is this glory? Fame? Maybe a little. Respect? There's a lot of respect that they get. But more than anything else, it's a type of worship. Those in this profession worship these people for being the first. And those people gladly seek the worship. It's tempting to desire our own glory as human beings. It's also tempting to think that we are seeking God's glory when it's actually our own glory that we're seeking. Through power encounters that people desire with God that empower them, or so they think. If the glory of man is to climb up, the glory of God is to descend down. God did this for you in the person of Christ. And as you will see, Christ is the glory of God. You want to see the glory of God? Then you look to Christ. I want you to notice how John begins this section today. We have seen his glory. To see God's glory is not inherently bad. And yet, notice how John ends the section in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The theme of this little section is seeing God. And John presents us with a paradox. On one hand, we have seen his glory. On the other hand, no one has ever seen God. You see how he does that in verses 18 and 14? If you want to see God and live, you must understand how the paradox works. And that's what I want to help you do this morning. Let's return to Isaiah and Moses. First, let me ask the question, where did they see the Lord? Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple. This is the temple of heaven, the archetype of all other temples. Isaiah saw the Lord in a vision given by God. Now, you might call that a mystical encounter, except that Isaiah was not seeking this experience. And when he received it, he wanted to die. The experience was given to him. It was shown to him. This was not Isaiah climbing a ladder to God, but God lifting Isaiah up to him. Moses saw the Lord on the mountain. He literally had a mountaintop experience. This mountain was also a temple. It was the place where God had chosen to rest. Most of the time, Moses saw the Lord in the tent. It was called the Tent of Meeting, or as translated many times by the Septuagint, the Tent of Witness. So if you read in the Greek Old Testament, you would read that over and over. The Tent of Witness, the Tent of Witness, the Tent of Witness. Remember that idea of the Tent of Witness. The tent was also God's sanctuary, the place where he chose to make his name known. Now, this does not change in the New Testament, friends. John 1:14 explains this to you in a profound way. It says that the word dwelt among us, doesn't it? This is the word skeno. It's used in the Old Testament to translate the tabernacle. And so literally it says that the word pitched his tent. Now, that was predicted in the Old Testament. There's all sorts of verses like Zechariah, shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming. I will pitch my tent among you. Zechariah 2:10. John is saying that God has chosen the place where the word would meet the people on the earth. You want to meet with God, you go to this place. His New Testament tabernacle. Now, I want you to notice verse 15. John bore witness about him. Now you have a tent and a witness. The tent of witness. This is not accidental. It says John did this. Let's ask the question about John. Who was he? This is the second time that he's come up in the prologue, and very soon we're going to learn even more about him. Notice verse 19 to give you a teaser for next week. This is the witness of John, or the testimony of John. It says there that the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Why priests and Levites? It's because John was a priest and a Levite. He was one of their kin. We learn in his genealogy in Luke 1:5 that his father was a Levite from the line of Abijah. Go back to 1 Chronicles and you can find it. Why is that important? Well, for one thing, it was the Levite's job to take care of the tent. Listen to this verse in the Septuagint. "And the charge of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of witness was the tent and the veil and the covering of the door and the tabernacle of witness." You see, Levites took care of the tabernacle of witness. John, the Levitical priest, is now the witness of the New Testament tabernacle. See what the apostle's doing? He's saying that John the priest is tending to the tabernacle of witness. Now, how does John do this? It says that he declares something, that he has a message. At this point, what John says is, verse 15, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" But of course, John was born first. So how could he, the tent, the word, be before John? Because he's eternal. This sums up everything that we've learned about then in these first few verses of John. Let's return again to Isaiah and Moses. What exactly did they see? We looked at where they saw it. It was in the tabernacle, the house of God. But what did they see? Isaiah 6:1 says, "I saw the Lord." But the Jewish Targum of Isaiah says, "I saw the glory of the Lord." Interesting. "Resting upon the throne. And in his mouth there was a speech." There was a speech which he took before him whose Shekinah is upon the throne of glory. Have you ever heard the word Shekinah before? Shekinah is a term that's like Memra. It's an Aramaic term and it's personified by the Jews. Shekinah is a word that refers to the dwelling of God in glory. It translates a Hebrew word to mean to dwell. But it's not a Hebrew word, and so it's not actually found in your Old Testament. But the idea is, you can see it in Isaiah 6:5. And Jesus certainly agrees with the Jewish interpretation, because later in John 12, what does Jesus say about Isaiah? He says, "Isaiah saw my glory and spoke of me." Now you can see this word Shekinah all over the life of Moses as well. For example, in the last chapter of Exodus, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled or dwelt on it. That's the word that was translated Shekinah. "And the glory of the Lord filled the temple." So you see the dwelling and the glory together. And this is where they come up with this idea of Shekinah. Regarding the time when God allowed Moses to see his glory, this is what we learn. God says that he will show him his backside and preach a sermon to him, but that he cannot see his face or he will die. Or to put it another way, he will be allowed to see the Word. And this will be the glory for Moses. All of this, the word, the glory, the dwelling, comes together in John 1:14 in a remarkable way. The New Testament tense for the word of God is the flesh of Jesus Christ. The word became flesh and dwelt. There's that word, dwelt, that we get Shekinah from. He dwelt among us. And John tells us exactly what he and the others saw. He says, "We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, the glory and the word is also what Moses and Isaiah saw. And as such, we have to say that they saw Christ. Jesus said so about Isaiah a second ago. Hebrews says as much about Moses and says he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. It's a remarkable verse for those who don't think that people knew about Christ in the Old Testament. Hebrews says it. But there's something different for John and others. And it needed to be different because something had happened to the glory in the Old Testament after Moses and Isaiah died. In the days of Ezekiel, the glory of God is no longer seen by anyone. In the days of the exile, the glory of God actually leaves the temple and Israel to itself. The glory no longer dwells in the sanctuary. Ezekiel shows this in stages in his book. In fact, you could really say that the book of Ezekiel is about the glory leaving Israel and then its return in the end times in this temple that I believe is fulfilled in Christ. The glory is first enthroned upon the cherubim over the ark in chapter 8. And then the glory goes up from the cherub to the temple threshold in chapter 9 and 10. And then it hovers over the cherubim at the entrance of the gate in chapter 10. And then it stands over the mountain east of the city. So the glory is pictured as getting up and moving away. The glory of God literally left the building. But what John is doing here is telling you that finally, after almost 600 years, the glory of the Lord has returned and the people have seen him. This is an incredible turn of events, a moment of supreme grace for people that had not witnessed the glory of God in centuries. But there's a major difference. The difference is how the glory came this time in the flesh. The word became flesh. Flesh becomes the new tent, the new sanctuary, the new dwelling of God. This was new and it was unique in all the long history of the world. Though the word had always been here, though the glory had shown himself to the people of old, now the word becomes flesh and they saw his glory. Now, you can hardly think of a more offensive idea to Greeks than to say that the word became flesh. Flesh was thought of as inferior to the spirit. The form in heaven, says Plato, was the real. The material stuff down here is a cheap copy. Many Greeks desired to escape the body of the flesh because they viewed it as evil. For the word to become flesh is to make the form of the Logos dirty. Perhaps our worship songs are reflecting too much of this Greek idea. We don't want the glory incarnated in flesh. We just want to see the glory. Show me the glory. Now, to a Jew, flesh is not dirty. Rather, it's simply a word that describes humanity. The first time it's used is of Adam. He's called flesh in Genesis 2. The flesh was created good. But still, the idea of the word incarnating like this is unheard of, even though the prophets testify to it all the time. The glory of God was now seen as a man. He became a human being. Most of the time, his glory was hidden. The flesh was his tent to hide the glory that dwelt therein. I asked you this week a question in those questions that I sent out in the email. When do you think that John is speaking of when it says we saw his glory? Here's my answer. Sometimes the glory could tangibly be seen, like at the Transfiguration, right? Or when he appeared like a ghost walking on the water and he scared him to death. His glory was especially visible when his temporary body gave way to his resurrected body. And they saw his glory. He walked through walls and he ascended into heaven. But I think that John has in mind seeing the glory even in times when it doesn't appear visible, when it's cloaked and veiled. There's nothing particularly exciting to look at. Isaiah says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. And yet, even when he was not showing them the power of God, Jesus was the glory of God. That never changed, whether he was transfigured, resurrected, or incarnated as a little infant. Even in his most frail, humble moments, he was the glory of God. So let's return to the paradox. The glory of God can be seen, but God cannot be seen. If that's true, how can it be said that the glory of God is God? That's a pretty good question. How can John say that he and the others have seen God when he says himself that no one sees God? That is a question that baffles most Christians today, such that they are not satisfied with Christ at all. It baffled his own disciples, and Jesus was not too keen about that. And so this makes it vital to understand. One reason is given by the Baptist: he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. John the Apostle had said much about this in the prologue already. The glory has always been. Another reason is directly related to this one. The glory of God, the Word made flesh, is the only Son from the Father. Now that's the ESV translation, the only Son from the Father. The older English translations say he's the Father's only begotten. Probably more familiar with that way. And this is a very important idea, so I want to spend a minute on it. Jesus is God's Son. That's what it's saying. But it gives a Greek word, and it's an important Greek word for you to hear if you've never heard it before and to remember. The word is monogenes. Monogenes. Jesus is the monogenes Son of God. This word is found twice in our text in these few verses, verse 14 and verse 18. And it's only found seven other times in the entire New Testament. John uses the word half of all those times, including the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Notice again that the ESV and the older translations differ. The one we're using says he's the only Son. The older ones say he's the only begotten Son. There's a pretty big difference between only Son and only begotten Son. Which one is correct? Well, if you break the word down into its two parts, mono means one or only. The question is, where does genus originate? And it's the scholars' disagreement over this that causes the different translations. So there's two ideas that have been proposed, and they both have their merits. The older idea is that it comes from the word genao, meaning to bear or to beget, and hence the only begotten Son. That actually finds support in the context, doesn't it? He's talked quite a bit about children being born of God. Verse 13 says, they were born not of blood. It's that word, ganao. The word does seem to be used with the idea of being begotten in some places. A main problem with this idea is that it's difficult, maybe impossible, to understand something being, as the creed puts it, eternally begotten. You want to spend some time hitting your head mentally against a wall, just think about those two words over and over. Eternally begotten. Or procreated or born. Ask a Jehovah's Witness what they think that means. And they'll tell you, because they can't deal with it. The word eternal would seem to be a cause, but the word begotten would seem to be an effect. And so Christ would be both a cause and effect. If he's God, how can he be derivative or caused or anything like that? You start thinking about this and the mind just can't wrap itself around it. And you start to feel more and more like Paul in Romans 11, who seems like he's gotten himself in over his head. Just because we can't understand it, though, doesn't mean that it's impossible. In fact, the idea actually seems to ground Christ's deity in the creeds. Well, the other idea is that the word comes from genos, which is a totally different word than ganao. This word means unique, class, or kind. So the ESV and other translations use this idea. They say the only son. The main problem, I think, with this is also found in our context, or I should say that it is found in our context, saying that we are children of God and that he is the Son of God, the only Son. You see, we're sons of God, but a verse later it says that he's the only Son. How does that solve the problem? Another problem is that the word is actually used of children that are not the only children in a family. So to say the only son isn't actually technically correct, because the word is used of Isaac. He's called Abraham's monogenes, his only begotten son. The problem should be obvious. Isaac wasn't the only son. He also had Ishmael before him. So the point is of the word that Jesus is different. What makes Jesus the Son of God different? Well, one thing is that we become sons of God in the text. He is the Son of God. It's an eternal present. He always is the Son of God. He always has been the Son of God. He never became the Son of God. What he became in the verse was flesh. He became a man. So I think that the ESV should really add the word unique to its translation, or something like that. The only unique son. God has other sons on earth and in heaven. The point is, Jesus is different. He's unique. He's the exact imprint of the Father. Listen to Colossians 2:9. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Or Colossians 1:19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I give you those verses because the word fullness, John 1:16 adds that word for you. From his fullness we have received grace upon grace. So Christ is the fullness of God. This is because of his unique status as God's Son. The point is, you have to be satisfied with Christ, because he is for us God in the flesh. Even if there are other sons in heaven or on earth, no son is like this son. Not Christians, not heavenly sons of God, not saints in glory, none in heaven and none in earth have this status. The Word made flesh is utterly unique. He is the unique Son of God. There's no one like him, and that's the point. Let me show you a little more of this uniqueness in verse 18, where the word is used again. Except this verse actually calls him the only unique begotten God. Just as there are other sons, but he's unique, so also if there be other so-called gods, he's the only God of his kind. He's in a class all by himself. He is species unique because he's both monogenous son and monogenous God. There is no other being in all of the universe that is like him. That verse is a remarkable proof text for Christ's deity, by the way. You want to look for a verse that tells you about Christ being God, that verse says it. Now, since he's unique, he stands alone. And since he's uniquely Son and uniquely God, he alone is able to bridge the gap between God and man for you. He alone is able to show you the Father and to represent him perfectly. The Word made flesh reveals God to you. Let me show you how in the rest of what we've not yet discussed here. Since we're in verse 18, let me stay here for a minute. This verse goes on to say that he is at the Father's side. Other translations, older translations, say he's in the bosom of the Father. Both of these ideas are in the Old Testament as well. You think about Proverbs, where it says that wisdom is eternally with God. And it says, I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. The rabbis took that verse and commented on it with Numbers, which says, lying in the bosom of the Holy Blessed One and singing a song serving the angels, saying, I was his nursling, I was his little child, I was his betrothed. The rabbis took that eternal thing in the bosom of the Father as the law of God. John takes it as the Logos, the Word of God, the only begotten Son of God, wisdom incarnate. This status allows him to make the Father known. Only Christ can do this because only Christ is the fullness of the Father. Only Christ is in the bosom of the Father. He's at the Father's side and he makes the Father known. You want to see God, you look to Jesus. The most offensive thing that you can say in the world outside of these walls of this church, isn't it? You want to see the Father, you look to the Son. Christ allows us to see the Father without seeing the Father, because no one has ever seen God. He shows us what the Father's like. If we see him, we see the Father. We see God and we know God. And therefore, we are to be supremely satisfied in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us. To know him is to know God. To not know him is to not know God, because you cannot speculate about him. You cannot experience him. You cannot climb your way up to see him without being destroyed. God has to come down to you. What primarily does he reveal to us about the Father in our passage? There's two things that it tells you: grace and truth. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The grace that he shows us is the grace of the Father. Now, you've heard of grace as basically being something, getting something that you don't deserve. Often you think of it as unmerited favor, right? I suggest a new word, demerited favor. Where we actually deserve the opposite of grace, yet God gives us grace. It's not just that we don't deserve grace, unmerited. It's that we actually deserve punishment, but he gives us grace.
It's demerited favor. That's what grace is. It's a shower of blessing upon wicked people. It is the kindness of God to his enemies. It is the long suffering he has with your sin. It is the forgiveness he grants when you repent, even though your repentance is full of sin. It is the righteousness he gives to the unrighteous. It is the faith he bestows and the good works he predestines that you should do. It is the eternal life that you now have and the resurrected life that you await. It is the union with Christ as his mystical bride and with his church. It is all of these things, these blessings and many more, that are from the Father, as seen in the fullness of Christ. Grace upon grace, as it says. It is also truth. Now, verse 17 probably deserves a whole sermon on its own, especially as Reformed Christians. It contrasts Moses with Christ, law with grace and truth. Now, we Reformed people make a lot of this distinction, so let us think carefully about this. First, let us not make too much of the contrast. You never thought you'd ever hear me say that. Moses was a type of Christ. They were not polar opposites in every way. The law is also full of truth, isn't it? In fact, it was the embodiment of truth until Christ came in the flesh. The law was not a false thing, a lie, an evil, a deception. If you make that contrast absolute, which is what you would have to conclude. Indeed, even the giving of the law was a gracious thing to God's chosen people. Deuteronomy says, "What a great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" And yet, the law is not incarnated grace and truth. The law never gave anyone power, never showed people mercy when they broke it. It's one of the things that is so discouraging to me about the kind of law preaching that people clamor for in our day. They don't understand that the law cannot give grace, and it cannot give mercy. All it can tell you is what to do, and that you better do it. But grace comes through Jesus Christ. And so therefore, let us make much of the contrast. Some of you clamor for laws and rules and regulations, and you feel lost without them. You should get them in church, but you should not want them to be the final word in church, or else you will go out of this place feeling damned if the law is taught properly. You should learn laws, but you should feed upon Christ. Reformed Christian culture today, or the Christian culture today, including a great deal of so-called Reformed Christians, have completely destroyed this dichotomy that's right here in the Scripture. Law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus alone shows you grace, because Christ alone kept the law. And he is God, and he shows you the Father. To think that someone can see the essence of God is to think that somebody could stare at the noonday sun and not go blind. I tried it this week just for fun. And I'm not blind because I didn't try it for very long. To think that someone could see the essence of God would be like thinking that you could walk into an inferno and not get burned. God is a consuming fire. Tragically, most people today, and that includes many Christians, do not stop to think about the essence of God, what it is, and why they cannot see it. Many of the songs beg for God to show them his essence. even singing about the fire and the glory, but apart from Christ. You cannot take for granted that people will just know that Christ is the glory of the Father when songs like this are sung, because this goes against every fiber of our being. Ask anyone who walked with Jesus, and they will tell you how confused about all of this they were until they saw his resurrected glory and he opened their eyes to the truth. To sing about seeing the glory apart from the humble Son of God who came in the flesh and died on the cross is to ask God to kill you right there on the spot. And it's only by his grace that he doesn't do it. Unadulterated glory and the essence of God is simply not knowable. People who think that they've seen it have been deceived. Evil spirits con Christians with subtle lies. And this is one of the biggest, because we feel so good when we think we're doing it. The result is the spiritual equivalent of a drug addict. We need more and more spiritual highs at greater and greater intensity to bring back that loving feeling, right? And it's why church is always upping the ante in the worship services today. Because you have to up it in order to get that spiritual high back that you had last week, but that doesn't do it this week. And so what does it do? It makes people actually write lyrics in their songs that they sing. There must be more than this. Amazing. Incredible lyric. Well, there is. It's the glory of the suffering Christ. It's the glory of Christ as seen in his humility, his incarnation, his cross. The glory of Christ in the means of grace, in word and sacrament. And that may not be a magical personal power encounter, but it is deeply and widely satisfying. Those who look to Christ do not need the drug, because they have the true power of the true God given in truth and grace to them. The true God sustains them, keeps them steady and level, and grows them into maturity. Are you satisfied with the only unique Son of God? Are you constantly clamoring for more? That's not a good state to be in. And you don't have to be in that state. Have you seen the glory of the Son? Christ is all you need. John's going to spend the rest of his book telling you why. The witness and the witnesses have testified about God's dwelling on earth with men. Look to him. See the Father in the place where he has revealed himself in his holy tabernacle as the Word chose to pitch his tent among us for a while, and you'll see the glory of God. Father, I pray that you would help the people to do this, especially when we are bombarded on all fronts, from our culture and from the Christian subculture around us that doesn't want the cross or the suffering or the incarnation. It wants the glory. It wants to bring heaven down now. It wants to climb up and see you in your consuming fire. It wants to bring the end here today. Help us, O Lord, to be satisfied in your Son. And may he give us the diligence to continue persevering. May he wean us from the need for mountaintop experiences. May he be evermore our desire and our delight. And may we be satisfied in knowing that when we have looked to him, that we have seen the Father. There will be a lot made of this in this book, O Lord. I pray that this would prep us for those passages, but that even now you would be showing us your Son, and that your Holy Spirit would be pleased not to come down in fire, but to come down in mercy and grace by simply opening our eyes to the truth of what has been. The truth of who Christ is. The truth of what he has done for his people. May they desire more to know him. And may they desire more of his glory and less of their own. It's for Jesus' sake, who did all of these things for us, that I pray. Amen.